We left off in the middle of a beautiful revival happening under Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, this revival was characterized by three things. First, the reopening of the temple. Hezekiah's father, a very wicked king, had closed the temple and defiled it. When Hezekiah came on the scene, he reopened it, he remodeled it, and that was the first characteristic. Secondly, the reinstitution of Passover. Passover, that important service, that important festival, was once again being practiced in Judah. And thirdly, the rejoicing of God's people. In verse 26 of chapter 30, it says, "There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem." The reopening of the temple, the restoring of Passover, the rejoicing of God's people. And by the way, joy is always a key characteristic in any real revival. Whether it's a personal revival or whether it's a corporate revival, it is characterized by joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, verse 1. When all this was finished, that is the temple, the Passover, the rejoicing, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and break the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all of Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession to their own cities. After the revival had started, was gaining momentum, was blessing the people, the people responded by going into the cities and destroying their idols, their images. Saints, this is really important to see. That holiness was the result of revival, not the reason for revival. May I say that again? Holiness was the result of revival, not the reason for revival. Many times we hear preachers and teachers say, tear down your images, destroy the groves, get rid of your sin, and revival will come. The biblical pattern is not really that way. The biblical pattern is the grace and goodness and greatness of God is seen, and the result of seeing the goodness of God causes people to go home and break down their idols. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. In Acts chapter 19, a revival was happening in Ephesus. These heathens began to see the power of Jesus Christ being demonstrated through the apostles. And they were impressed with the greatness and goodness of God. Consequently, seeing the goodness of God and the reality of God, they took all of their books that were on witchcraft and sorcery and astrology, and all of their paraphernalia, if you would, their water pipes or whatever, and it says they burned them in the fire. The interesting thing is there, they saw and experienced the greatness of goodness of God, and then they burned all of their trips. It is important that we understand this and share this in our evangelism and ministry. Let people see the goodness of God. Let them experience the joy of the Lord, taste of the graciousness of the Father. And the result will be they'll want to get rid of the images. They'll see the vanity of their sins. But our preaching is often backwards when we tell people, first, get rid of your images. So often they sit there and say, why should I? Let them see and experience the goodness of God, and the result will be the tearing down of images. Again, holiness is the result of revival, not the reason for revival. Now, in verse 2, Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests, the Levites, for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. Verse 4 tells us he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And as soon as the commandment came, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn and wine and oil and honey and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things they brought abundantly. So as Hezekiah told the people to support the ministry, they did so enthusiastically. They brought their tithes. They brought their first fruits. They brought and blessed the work that was taking place abundantly. Verse 6 tells us in the last phrase, they laid them up by heaps. Folks, we're talking about mega giving. I mean, they just heaped their goods in that place. In the third month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps, and they finished them in the seventh month. So it took several months just to get these goods together and to lay them in store. When Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty. For the Lord hath blessed this people, and that which is left is this great store. Now, I think this is important for us to see, that one of the real results of revival is revealed in a generous giving of God's people. When there are the blessings and the goodness of God being bestowed upon people, there's a hopefully natural inclination to respond back. Now, as I have been reading much about revivals in the last few months, I have been impressed that whenever revival breaks out, funds are released, resources are released to continue on that work. Folks, we have experienced that here to a beautiful degree. Man, what a blessing it was Monday night being at the Medford Airport. Seeing a group of 20 people get on board of an airplane, flying off to Honduras. We sensed the presence of the Lord there. I mean, I wanted to go. I really wanted to go. I wanted to get on one of those jets and take off with the boys. And the reason was because Wednesday evening before, we presented the need, and you folks, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, responded. A Wednesday night group, not our Sunday group, just the Wednesday night flock, responded and released over $5,000 that allowed those folks to get on that plane as an extension of us to see the work continue on. This happens again and again and again in this fellowship. It amazes me. Not only does it amaze me, but amazes many people in this region, how we can continue the projects that we're doing and survive. Well, it's revival, folks. We're experiencing that. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul was entreating the Corinthians to really give in accordance to what the Lord was doing. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Paul here is saying, I want to tell you about what the churches in Macedonia are presently doing. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying with us much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Paul was traveling through the area, telling the churches that he planted there was a need back home in Jerusalem. Famine had struck, and the saints were suffering. The churches in Asia Minor, Macedonia particularly, responded beautifully. They were going through affliction. They were poor, and yet enjoying the goodness of God. They just responded liberally, and they gave out of their poverty that Paul might take this gift to the saints that were suffering in Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." That's where it starts, giving yourself to the Lord first. The Lord wants you and not your money. Now, that is why we need to give our money. Because as I give my money, I am giving something of my energy, I am giving something of my skills and my efforts, and I am giving something of myself. And these believers here in Macedonia gave themselves first. They were given to the calling of God. Therefore, verse 7, "As you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and diligence and in love, see that you abound in this grace also." Now I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. Paul here is saying the proof of the pudding of your love is if you're willing to give liberally. Now, it was D.L. Moody who said, "In reality, more can be told about a man's spirituality by looking at his checkbook than by his prayer book." In your prayer book, you might have all sorts of flowery phrases written down, all sorts of amazing things that are recorded, insights. But really, if your checkbook doesn't show very much releasing of the resources that God has entrusted to you, it is an indication of where your heart is at, because Jesus said, "Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also." Where is your treasure? Where is our treasure? Is our treasure truly in the things of the kingdom? Paul here says, "I'm asking you to give liberally because it's a proof in reality of your love and sincerity." And then finally, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich." May the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts, because there's so much more that God is calling us to do and so much more that he wants to do. And the fundings and resources are already in place in this body. If we will simply be obedient and say, "Lord, the tithe is yours, the first fruit is yours," and we will give to prove our love for you and commitment to your kingdom according to the principles and precepts of your word. If you're not tithing, I believe that you're out of the perfect will of God. The tithe is the Lord's. And for you to hold back from the tithe is to rob God and ultimately to rob yourself. I guarantee when you get to heaven, you're not going to regret the tithes and offerings which you gave to the Lord. So make sure that that part of your life, if you are experiencing reality and revival, make sure that that part of your life is in harmony with the heart of God. They gave abundantly, stored it up beautifully, the resources were released. Verse 11, "Then Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them, and they brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated things faithfully." Now, to store up the abundance of resources that were released in this revival, special chambers were being built. Later on, in the book of Malachi, the Lord himself makes reference to this storehouse by saying, "Bring ye the tithes and offerings into the storehouse, and test me, and see if I will not pour out upon you a blessing so great that your barns cannot contain it. Now, this is an important understanding as well. People often ask me, John, where should I tithe? You should tithe into the storehouse, the place where you are being fed. In other words, the place where you are receiving feeding is the place I believe you should be placing your tithe and your offerings. It needs to go into the storehouse. And there, under the guidance and direction of spiritual covering, as we'll see here in the next verses, those resources are released according to the leading of the Lord. Now, I bring this up because on Wednesday nights, we do have perhaps some people who have come and said, you know, John, I work on Sundays, or I go to a different church on Sundays. I'm committed for some reason to another church. The Wednesday night group, I believe, in that circumstance, often benefits from the Sunday group, which is paying the bills. And I'm not sure that's totally fair or totally right. I'm just throwing this out for your thinking. If you're part of the Wednesday night group here, perhaps you should be occasionally tithing and giving if this is a place where you are being fed consistently. So we have boxes around here by the doors. If you wish to give in this way and say, Lord, you've blessed me in this place, and I don't want to simply come and glean off of what others have given, but I wish to be a part in laying up giving and treasures where I am being fed, then that's neat. That's good. And I'm not embarrassed to say that. I believe that the Sunday group has borne 95% of the responsibility and burden of the body. And perhaps the Wednesday night group, if you're going someplace else, should say, Lord, what would you have me to do in this matter? You can pray about it and think about it. And there are boxes by the door. So these men prepared chambers. And they brought in the offerings and tithes and dedicated things faithfully. Over which, verse 12 says, Cononiah the Levite was a ruler, and Shimei his brother was next. And then it lists the men who were responsible in overseeing the fundings and the administration of the gifts. Verse 15, the last phrase, tells us that they gave their brethren by courses, as well as to the great, as to the small, that is the priests, besides their genealogy of males from 3 years old and upward. Interesting. The priests were on salary from 3 years old upward. They were investing in their youth, if you would. They were saying to the sons of Aaron, who were 3 years old, why three, I'm not sure. Maybe they figured that if a guy makes it to three, he's probably going to live for a while. I don't know. But from 3 years old, they said, we're supporting the priests from the gifts of the people. An application that I feel is appropriate for us is we need to make investment in our younger generation, in our kids. It's right, it's needful, it's good. Now the Levites, not the priests, but the Levites, those from the tribe of Levi that were assisting the priests of course were the sons of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi, they received support, verse 17 tells us, from 20 years old and upward. So if you were simply a Levite, you received support when you hit age 20. If you were a priest, you began to receive support at age 3. Now in verse 20, thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. I like that. He did that which was good and right and true. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. Notice the next phrase, and prospered. Why did he prosper? Because he did his work energetically, enthusiastically, wholeheartedly. There is a way in which we can serve God begrudgingly. Don't. Don't teach Sunday school because you feel pressured. Don't give to missions because you feel like, well, I better give. Don't do anything half-heartedly or begrudgingly. Hezekiah prospered because it says he did it with all of his heart, enthusiastically. Did you know the word enthusiasm literally means full of God? In theos, full of God. One who is enthusiastic is one who is full of God. May the Lord help us to be enthusiastic in our service, in our worship, in our giving, in our work, even as was Hezekiah. Well, the revival. You can be sure that a revival from heaven will always bring a reaction from hell. Anytime you're going through a personal revival, watch it, because the hordes of hell will be released against you. Anytime a church is experiencing revival, the hordes of hell will be released. Satan does not sit back and say, "Oh, how wonderful, a revival in the Applegate." Man, Satan, in his hot boardroom, gets his hellish henchmen around and says, "We've got to do something. And we're going to attack." And they plot their strategy carefully. For the Apostle Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. We are wrestling against demonic entities, and the greater the work, the greater the attack in your life personally or in the church corporately. And as this revival was going beautifully, chapter 32 tells us of the attack of Satan. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. Good old Sennacherib, a picture of Satan himself. Now the Assyrians, as we have talked about previously, were particularly cruel and brutal. Sennacherib's army was awesome and thought to be invincible. The Assyrians were the ones that were first developing battering rams to bust into a city. They were the first ones to develop building ramps to go over the walls of a city. They were the ones who, when they caught enemies, would cut off their heads and place the heads of the enemies on poles around the city that they were besieging. And so literally, when they would besiege a city, they would take enemies, people from the city they captured, and they would surround the city with heads sitting on poles of the friends and neighbors and people of the city. But before they cut their heads off, historians tell us that they would first fillet the people. They would take their skin, and in a process that sometimes went 5 to 6 hours, they would peel off their skin. Skin them alive. Very, very painful, folks. Other times they would simply hack up their bodies. And when they wished to take a man into captivity, they would put a hook in their nose and literally pull them along at a brisk pace. Kind of running noses, if you would. And they would pull them. And it was brutal. The Assyrians are known historically, and were known in that time, as being an exceedingly cruel people. Brutal. Terrible. Now here comes Sennacherib with this awesome, invincible, brutal army. And he comes against Hezekiah and the people that had just experienced such a glorious revival. And he encamps against them. That is, he besieges the city. Verse 2, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, he took counsel with his princes, with his mighty men, to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there were gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" Now the Assyrian strategy, as we have said, was to besiege a city, surround them, and allow them to starve inside, to cut off their water supplies, their food supplies, then to build ramps, then to batter down the gates and take the city. They developed this strategy excellently. Hezekiah knew that this was their strategy, and so he said, well, let's beat them at their own game. When there are hundreds of thousands of soldiers come, why should they find water to keep their troops refreshed? Let's cover up. Let's cover up all the wells, all the springs, and we will dig a tunnel from the spring of Gihon, 1,777 feet, which was outside the city walls of Jerusalem. We'll dig a tunnel underground and have it come up in the pool of Siloam, which, of course, we have many New Testament references to. And if you ever go to Jerusalem, you can go in Hezekiah's tunnel. It's a tremendous engineering feat. Through solid rock, underground, 1,777 feet. Some of the men started at the outside point, others on the inside point, and they met exactly halfway. Engineers still marvel at that feat because there was no way of communication. They were underground, working in rock, and they met. And when you walk through Hezekiah's tunnel, it's a real trip as you wind your way from the spring of Gihon. And then they covered up the spring on the outside. Water was then sent to the inside of the city. And the Assyrians found themselves in a real difficult place when they finally showed up. The springs were covered up, and yet water was being tunneled underground into the city of Jerusalem. Well, Hezekiah not only did that, but he also strengthened himself, verse 5 says, and he built up all the walls that was broken. He raised up the towers. He made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city. And he spoke comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for all the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Beautiful passage. Notice what Hezekiah did. He did all that he could. He digged this tunnel, fortified the city, made shields and darts and weaponries. Then he appointed captains and set them in their stations. He did what he could and then ultimately realized, now it's up to the Lord. Folks, this is a key. Do your best and commit the rest. Many Christians fail at this point. They either do their best and don't commit themselves to God and fail, or they don't do what they can do and just say, well, if God wants me to get a job, somebody will come knocking on my door. No, you've got to do your best, as Hezekiah did. Do what you can do, and then ultimately realize, however, the secret of success is to commit the rest and say, now, ultimately, it's the Lord. As hundreds of thousands of Assyrians were marching towards Jerusalem, Hezekiah spoke comfortably and said, look, there's more of us than there is of them. How could that be? Hezekiah saw into the arena of the supernatural. Just like the prophet Elisha. Do you recall the story when the Syrians came and surrounded the city where Elisha was hanging out? Elisha's servant said, Master, we're doomed. We've had it. The Syrians have surrounded the city. We're dead meat. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant's eyes were opened. And suddenly he saw that surrounding the Syrians that were surrounding the city where Elisha was a huge host of angels. And suddenly the servant, he was rested at peace. Oh, that God might give us eyes to see into the supernatural arena. The Bible says there are ministering spirits, angels, that are given to us to stand by us Powerful creatures are these angels. Listen, we talk about the attacks of Satan. It's real. The attempts of the enemy to destroy you, it's real. But Revelation chapter 12 says that when Satan rebelled, one third of the angels went with him. They became demons. Two thirds are left. They're outnumbered. 2-1. But even more than that, one angel in Revelation chapter 20, one single angel takes the devil and casts him into the lake of fire permanently. So not only are they numerically outnumbered, that is these demons, but one angel can take them on and do them in. The angels that are with us, and folks, there are angels in this room right now. There really are. The angels that are with us that Peter says are partially here to look into the things of salvation, saying, how could God love these people? You know. That the writer to Hebrews says are ministering spirits. They're here to guard and to guide and to be with you. They're sent to help you. The angels that are with us are greater than the hordes of hell that come against us. Did you read by any chance in Parade magazine what they called the best story of last year? And that is that seven cosmonauts, seven Soviet astronauts, cosmonauts, saw on two occasions on a space journey last year huge angels looking into their spacecraft. Now, I read that. I have the article. I don't know if it's verifiable. And yet it's very interesting that these cosmonauts, at least according to Parade magazine, had a real shocking revelation when they saw huge angels. Folks, sometimes we have the wrong idea of angels. We picture them as kind of passive, limp-wristed, wearing robes and playing harps. That's not so, folks. Angels are huge, with bulging biceps, 50 feet high or more. Flaming ministers, powerful, awesome. Don't think of angels the way you see them on Saturday morning cartoons. Pansies, weak, effeminate. That's not so. These guys are warriors, and they're fighting for you, standing by you, given to you as part of your inheritance. What a comfort it is to think, Lord, not only are you with us, but you've allowed these angelic creatures to be our escorts in this pilgrimage that we're on. Angels are with you. They're escorting you right now. So here Hezekiah says, hey man, don't worry. There's more of us than there is of them, and the Lord is with us. Notice in verse 8, the last phrase, and the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah. What if the people said, I'm sure. Give me a break. I mean, we can see the Assyrians coming. We've heard reports of their brutality, and you're trying to tell us to believe in the supernatural. Perhaps there's some tonight that are saying, I'm sure. Giant angels, ministering spirits, personal escorts. Sounds great, but give me a break. Well, you have a choice to either receive the comfortable words of the Scriptures or to, in your lack of faith, reject them and be uptight and paranoid and anxious and worried. May the Lord help us to receive the Word of God and rest therein. After this, verse 9, did Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, for he himself was caught up in another skirmish in Lachish. And these messengers, verse 10, came and said, thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do you trust that you abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Does Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Are you believing in Hezekiah, these messengers are challenging? He's the one that tore down the altars and the high places. These messengers are fools. For they were thinking that those high places were ordained of God. They didn't know what they were talking about. Those high places and altars that Hezekiah had torn down were dedicated to heathen deities. God desired only one place to be worshipped, and that was in the temple at Jerusalem. Hezekiah was right in so doing, but folks note, as is so often the case, the critics don't have a clue. They make accusations and charges and raise questions concerning our faith and our belief. And they don't even know what they're talking about. Perhaps I shared with you a Time article that I have clipped out in my files. And this Time magazine article was putting down Christians who believe the Bible, that is the Genesis account. And this article went on to say, how can Christians be so naive as to believe that Adam and Eve ate an apple? We know that apples don't grow in the area. It must have been a pomegranate. It could not have been an apple. And this whole article was railing on the simplicity and stupidity of Christians for believing that Adam ate an apple. The Bible never says that Adam ate an apple. And here's a whole page of criticism, and the guys don't even have a clue what they're talking about. And yet, that is so often the case. People put us down and bring accusations as believers, and they don't even know of what they speak. That's what's happening here with these men. Are you believing Hezekiah? He tore down all the altars. Can God bless that? Verse 13, know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? They knew. The Assyrian reputation had went throughout the known world. Verse 15, now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither believe him. And his servants spake yet more against the Lord God and his servant Hezekiah. Then in verse 17, he wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of my hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall, to affright them and to trouble them, that they might take the city. They made challenges and accusations, trying to get people to doubt Hezekiah and to falter in their faith in God. They sent letters to rail on Hezekiah. And then they shouted. You see, the people of Jerusalem, some were on the wall listening to the conversation of this group that was sent by Sennacherib to put fear into the people. And they spoke in the language of the Hebrews. And the people that were on the wall were in danger of going off the wall. They shouldn't have been on the wall in the first place. They shouldn't have been listening. For all that would happen is their faith would falter. Their courage would dissipate. Their strength would be weakened. A big mouth is often indicative of a bad heart. And when people are shouting accusations so that other people can hear, boy, I tell you, I stay away from such people and I distance myself as far as I possibly can. A big mouth is often indicative of a bad heart. And not only do I stay away from such people, but I would encourage you not to be on the wall listening to conversations which are not edifying. Because the enemy will seek to use conversations to get your faith to falter, to get your walk distracted. Those that are on the wall listening end up off the wall in trouble. So these messengers from Sennacherib were shouting in the Jews' speech in order to affrighten them, to trouble them. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem. And for this cause, Hezekiah, verse 20, the king and the prophet Isaiah, who was on the scene at this time, prayed and they cried unto heaven. Oh man, the attacks and accusations and railings were coming. The people were fearing. Hezekiah and Isaiah get together and hold a prayer meeting. They cried unto heaven. How's God going to deliver them from hundreds of thousands of Assyrians? How's God going to deliver you from the Assyrians, Satan's henchmen, which are coming to do battle and to war against you? I don't know how God is going to do it. I can never figure out what the Lord is doing. He's got ways that are not ours and thoughts that we could never think. I was reading about a fellow this week named Sir Henry Watt. Sir Henry Watt was an advisor to Richard II. Well, Richard II soon found Sir Henry Watt to be expendable. And so he sentenced him to die of starvation in the Tower of London. And so Sir Henry Watt was taken by the guards to the Tower of London where he was to die a painful death of starvation. But what the guards didn't notice was, as Sir Henry Watt was taken in, his pet cat was following behind. And his cat crept into the tower. This is a true story. And seeing Sir Henry Watt begin to faint for hunger, the cat went down the chimney that was in the Tower of London, killed a pigeon, and brought the pigeon back up to Henry. Henry ate the pigeon. His strength was increased, and this happened on four different occasions. A month later, when the guards came to check on him and report about the situation and found that Henry Watt was still alive, Richard II said, God must be with him, and released him. His life was spared. I don't know what God is going to do in your situation. What kind of cat is going to follow you in the tower? The Lord has ways that we could never think of. Plans that we could never dream up. Faith is the key to believe in the Lord and say, Lord, I trust in you. We're crying unto heaven. We're believing in you. We're trusting you for victory, Lord. Faith is always the key. And so here, as Hezekiah, already going on record saying God's going to bring victory, and the prophet Isaiah pray together, the Lord answers. What does the Lord do? Verse 21, speaking of our angelic friends, and the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor. We know from the cross passage in 2 Kings 19, one angel was dispatched, and in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. Man, you think you had a rough night. One angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. When they woke up the next morning, not the ones that were killed, but when the others that were left woke up and saw 185,000 of their comrades dead, they said, let's boogie. Let's get out of here. And they split. Well, when they went back home, they returned, verse 21 says, with shame. That is Sennacherib. When he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels, his own sons, slew him there with the sword. So he crept back to his home city, went into his temple, and he lost his popularity because of this particular battle. And they killed him with the sword in the temple. Well, in verse 24, we read that in those days Hezekiah was sick unto death, and he prayed to the Lord. Now, this story is recorded for us in 2 Kings 20 and Isaiah 38 as well. Please note, God sent the prophet Isaiah, his prayer buddy, to tell Hezekiah, Hezekiah, your days are over. It's time to go home. Hezekiah, we are told in Isaiah, turned his face to the wall and chattered like a bird. He begged God, oh, let me live. I don't want to die. God had said, it's time to go home. Hezekiah said, no, I want to live. And so the Lord said, okay, you can live 15 years. 15 years are yours. Hezekiah said, give me a sign. And the sign which was given was that the sundial turned back 10 degrees, or approximately 45 minutes. Time turned back, you say. Impossible. Well, we have daylight savings time, and time gets turned back. But God supernaturally in this situation allowed the sundial to move backwards. God allowed Hezekiah the request which he had prayed. But was it the Lord's will? In those next 15 years that Hezekiah begged that he might have, a couple of terrible things took place. Number one, Hezekiah sired a son named Manasseh, who was the worst king of Judah and who led to their captivity ultimately. And secondly, when Hezekiah miraculously recovered, the Babylonians sent some ambassadors with some get well cards or some congratulation notices. And Hezekiah said, oh, hey, great. While you're here, let me show you all the prosperity of my kingdom. And he took them on a personal tour through the storehouses. Well, the Babylonian ambassadors' eyes got like saucers, and they took note. And they went back and told their leader, Nebuchadnezzar, those boys are loaded down there. Which, again, led to the attack of the Babylonians. Folks, what I'm saying is simply this. Hezekiah would have been much better flowing with what the Lord was doing, rather than demanding his own way. This is where I have a real problem with the positive confession teachings. I do not want to demand my way, because I don't know as much as God does. God knows what's right. My Father knows best. Now, I can bring my requests, but I always submit them. Now, Lord, in light of this, not my will, but thy will be done. You know what's right. This demanding and commanding and telling God what to do and ordering him about, I think is not only unscriptural, but it's illogical. Hezekiah here made a fatal mistake. He demanded what he wanted, and God said, okay, take it. And the next 15 years were tragic, not only in Hezekiah's life, but in the country which he loved so dearly. In Psalm 106, verse 15, a verse you might want to jot down, it says, the Lord gave them their requests, but sent leanness to their soul. The story, of course, is when the people begged God for meat as they wandered in the wilderness. We're tired of manna. Give us meat. God said, okay. And quails came into the camp, and they ate so much quail, the Bible says it came out of their nostrils. And they began to die right and left from overeating. He gave them the request, but he sent leanness to their soul. Folks, be careful. Be careful that you don't demand from God without submitting it to his perfect will. He might just give you your requests. But when you get it, you might go, what a bummer. I wish I never would have got it. So Hezekiah was sick, and yet the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. Verse 25 is interesting. Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. He was proud of his healing. He was proud of what God was doing. Therefore was the wrath upon him, upon Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 26 says, Hezekiah then humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor. He made himself treasuries for silver and for gold, for precious stones and spices and shields and all manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil. Stalls for all the manner of beasts. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. It is not unscriptural to be rich. God gave much to Hezekiah monetarily. And if you have been given much, man, if God has chosen to bless you in that way, rejoice. Be thankful. It is not unscriptural to be rich. But, folks, it is not unspiritual to be poor. Jesus Christ, who was rich, became poor, that we might become rich in spiritual things. Paul the Apostle said he was abased. The saints of old, the early church leaders, had virtually nothing. So I think we need to come against both these extremes where some say it's unbiblical to be rich, you shouldn't have possessions, give away everything you have. No, it is biblical to be rich if God so chooses. Others say it's unspiritual to be poor. Claim your blessings. God wants you to be king's kids, to have all kinds of wealth. No, not necessarily. Look at Jesus and Paul and Peter and the rest. Let us stay away from extremes on this issue. The psalmist said, Lord, don't allow me to be rich lest I forget you, nor poor lest I steal. There's something good about being kind of in the middle somewhere. He was rich, prospered, God blessed him in that way. Verse 31, howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of Babylon who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Hezekiah, what are you going to do here? The true test does not necessarily come in adversity. The true test comes in prosperity. Hezekiah, you're healed. You're prosperous. Now what are you going to do? He boasted in his riches. He showed the riches to the ambassadors. He was proud. Be careful. The true test often comes not in adversity, folks, but in prosperity when things are going well. Your heart really then is often revealed. Well, although Hezekiah had a time of faltering at the end of his life, he was a great man. Verse 32 says, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, are written in the vision of Isaiah. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers. They buried him, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did honor him at his death, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. Well, we'll stop there tonight. I was hoping we would finish, but we'll finish next week, I am sure. The last three chapters of 2 Chronicles. Let's bow our heads. Certainly, Father, we rejoice in the work that you did in this man Hezekiah. A man of faith. A man who worked diligently, preparing the city for warfare, and yet trusted you completely, totally, resting in you. Perhaps, Father, there are some even sitting here tonight who are feeling the attacks of the enemy, wondering what's going to happen. Father, would you open our eyes to see the supernatural? Would you give us a glimpse of the angelic presence? Would you allow us to hear your voice as revealed in your word and be comforted by that? For greater are you that is in us than he that is in the world.
May we not doubt you, Father. May our faith not become fatigued. May we not weary in well-doing, but help us to trust you. We don't want to demand from you, Lord. We just want your will to be done in our lives. And I pray that by your grace, that, Lord, we might really submit ourselves to your plan, whatever it is, knowing that you do love us and proved your love for us on the cross. Would you now, Lord, strengthen those that perhaps are feeling somewhat weak? Would you now, Lord, prepare those that are going through a time of revival? May their cities be fortified, Lord. May shields and darts be made, readying for the battle which will definitely be coming. May tunnels be dug, Lord, to tap into the living water of your word, that we might be refreshed, Lord, in the day of battle, in the time of difficulty. Don't let us, Lord, become lethargic, please. Help us not to let our guards down. Help us, Lord, to remain in a state of continual prayer. Father, I thank you for this revival that we are experiencing. May it continue in ever-increasing measure. Oh, Lord, may the resources be released for the building project we're in. Jesus, I applaud you and thank you for that which you're doing. But Lord, we know that so much more can be done. We think of the missions work, Lord, investing in our kids, outreaches, the radio ministries. Oh, Father, Father, use us as a base in which your work can be done. Your name can be glorified. Your word can be received. People can be saved and delivered and helped and healed. Use us, Lord. Revive us, and may we respond to that work in the smashing of idols, Lord, in the releasing of resources, in the expression of joy. Father, these things we pray in together. We want the things that we have read, the things that we have heard, to be reality in this your body, in our lives personally. And I trust you, Lord, that your work will truly be expanding because of our looking at your word tonight and touching your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.